It was January 24th, 1848. And James W. Marshall was building a mill along the American River outside of Sacramento, California. The mill came to be known as Sutter's Mill, named after Mr. Sutter himself. And that particular day, James Marshall was working on the water wheel of the mill. And he looked down, and a piece of the water wheel, and he saw a shiny piece of metal. And so he grabbed the piece of metal and took it to Mr. Sutter, and they wondered if it was gold. Mr. Marshall and Mr. Sutter then proceeded to privately themselves test the metal to see what it was, and sure enough, it was gold. They then tried to keep it a secret as they proceeded to ensure and secure the mineral rights of the land along the American River. Sutter, who owned the mill in February 1848, sent a one Charles Bennett down to the beautiful coastal town of Monterey to meet with a Colonel Mason, who was the chief official in California at the time. This was to secure the mineral rights of the land. Bennett and others were sworn to secrecy by Sutter. That didn't work out too well. Secret got out. By March 1848, rumors of the discovery of gold were confirmed and declared by newspapers in San Francisco. And by 1850, over 75,000 49ers, as they came to be called, the Gold Rush folks, who sort of mostly came in 1849, 75,000 of them came by land, and another 40,000 49ers came by sea to strike it rich. As they sacrificed much and climbed into the proverbial caves in the corners of that area of California, above Auburn, Placerville or Plackerville or however people say it. I was born in California, I should know that, but I don't. Many of them began to find a gold-like substance. And they would test it, and it was not gold. It came to be known as fool's gold, iron pyrite. So, tests were developed to discern what is and what isn't. What was gold and what was, as it came to be known by the 49ers, as fool's gold. The tests were highly sophisticated. There was, of course, the number one test that everyone knew about back then. What test is that? That's the bite test. If your tooth broke, this is literally, if your tooth broke, it was fool's gold. It was iron pyrite. That's a hazardous test. And you'd only have, you know, so many of those tests, some more, some fewer. Other tests were developed. All this was in an effort to discern, is this the real thing? Because it was so critical to understand and determine, is this substance genuine or is it false? This is somewhat of the idea we see in this morning's text and in the book of 1 John. Discerning saving faith. This is why the book of 1 John was written. and this passage, which we'll look at in verses 1 to 5 this morning. What is saving faith? What is a Christian? How do you know if your faith is genuine? Or if, like the iron pirate, it's iron pyrite, an iron pirate. Everyone seen an iron pirate? How to discern if your faith is real? This was a very important thing for the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. He had many people coming to him and around him who professed to know God and to be going to heaven, and he would often challenge them and push them, as it were, to test their faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5, the beloved apostle of grace, the apostle Paul, exhorts the church, 2 Corinthians 13:5, to test yourself. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. So this is an important matter in Scripture. Jesus says in Matthew 7, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, not everyone who comes to me saying, Lord, Lord, is going to heaven. Whoa. I mean, these are people who say not just Lord, but Lord, Lord, emphatic. Emphatic insistence that they are going to heaven. And since this is a matter of eternity, it's not a light issue. This is not peripheral. This isn't something to just brush off as optional. This is absolutely everything, beloved. Is your faith sincere? Is it real? Or is it false? There is a such thing as false faith. Even in the Gospel of John, John is often writing of two kinds of believers. The kind of believer that's going to heaven and the kind that is not. And after he writes that gospel, John writes this epistle. This is the John who walked with Jesus, who was very close to Jesus. And so he writes out of great concern for souls. Because there's nothing worse than entering eternity, thinking you're good with God, only to find out, Matthew 7:21, that you're not. Follow along as I read then. In 1 John chapter 5, the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God reads, 1 John 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Again, the purpose of 1 John, just look down a few verses to verse 13. These things I have written to you, John says, who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So this book is written again to help us discern, am I going to heaven? Am I saved? And if I discover from God's objective word, not my biased subjective feelings, if I discover from God's objective word that in fact it's fool's gold faith, then the beauty of it is, Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That John would love us here by helping us discern the nature of our faith. Is it an iron pyrite faith? Or by the grace of God, is it the real thing? And so to do that, John gives various tests throughout his gospel. He gives doctrinal tests, and he also gives these ethical or moral tests. And this is sort of a climactic point in doing so in the book of 1 John. You probably noticed this word in the passage, overcomes, verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? So he's talking about a faith that overcomes the world. The Greek word there, translated overcomes, the New Testament given to us by the Spirit in Greek, it means triumphant. It means notwithstanding a battle and resistance and difficulty, that there are those things, conquers. Christians who have this, who are saved, have been given a faith from God, which is a triumphant faith. It's overcome. It overcomes the world. What does that mean? By way of introduction, let's talk about what it does not mean. A faith that is triumphant, a faith that overcomes, this is not a category of saving faith. There is only saving faith, and there is false faith. This is not like a super faith. This isn't talking about some elite class of believer. This isn't talking about a super spiritual person. This is talking about every believer in Christ to have an overcoming faith, a victorious faith, simply means to be saved. To be a Christian, to be going to heaven by the grace of God. To be born from the Spirit, to be regenerate. So, this very encouraging reality is that a faith that is a true faith is an overcoming faith. It's a conquering faith. It's an indestructible faith, not because we're so strong. That's not what this word is talking about. It's not saying, well, you have just muscled up so much strength in your life and finally got to the point where your faith is indestructible. That is not what it's talking about. It's saying, rather, that the faith given to the Christian is an indestructible, triumphant faith, notwithstanding the battles of the world mentioned in verse 4 to 5. And that's so encouraging. That this morning here, if you've been born by the Spirit, your faith is indestructible. And one of the great examples of that in Scripture is Job. What Job goes through, part of the point of that book is to show that indeed the people of faith, true faith, not iron pyrite, is indestructible despite what they go through. 1 Peter 1:7, the proof of your faith in the context of suffering, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. It's indestructible. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The faith is not of yourselves, he's saying. It is a gift of God, so that no one may boast. So the faith of the true Christian is a gift given to them by God, and since saving faith is a gift from God, it is therefore of the character of God, which is indestructible. It's triumphant. As Christ has been triumphant over the world. It overcomes the world. This means that hostility from the world can't remove a Christian's faith. Persecution from the world, resistance from the world, threats from the world, temptations from the world, they cannot steal saving faith away from the Christian. So, saving faith is triumphant faith. And be so encouraged by that. Because our faith isn't dependent on how we're feeling or how we're doing on a particular day, but it depends on the fact that it is from God, a gift from Him and of His very nature. So with that then, John's going to talk about the characteristics of a saving faith. And some of us might be asking ourselves, well, I knew somebody for a while who was a Christian and believed on Christ, but then after a few years or a few decades, they were no longer professing Him or believing in Him. What's that? That doesn't seem indestructible to me. That doesn't seem like a conquering, overcoming faith. Turn back to 1 John 2, just a few chapters. 1 John 2:19. John recognizes that. There's this mysterious and grievous, sorrowful reality in 1 John 2:19. Notice what it says. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained. Do you see that? They would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So saving faith is a remaining or a continuing or an overcoming faith. Absolutely. There is no such thing as was a Christian but not anymore. There is only saving faith and false faith and everything else. If a faith is given to you from God, which true saving faith is, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it's not going to be overcome by the world. There's not going to be some temptation that takes it away. We see this in the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. Jesus says there's sort of four kinds of people. Ones who they hear the word of God, and they just, whatever, Satan takes it away. And then soil 2 and 3 are a little more peculiar. These two different people, they hear the word of God, they get excited about it for a while in their lives, Jesus says. But then stuff gets hard, they fall out of favor with their friends, they're not as worshipped anymore in their unregenerate peer group, and they don't get worldly accolades anymore, and so they fall away. And then there's the fourth, who bear fruit, some 30, some 60, 100-fold, that is the category of believers. Enduring, saving faith cannot be conquered or removed or taken away from the world because it's indestructible as God is. So then, we're going from the text to see four characteristics of saving victorious faith. Four characteristics of true faith, which is to say, four signs, four ways to know that you're going to heaven, that you're saved, that you're a Christian. These are not, please hear me clearly, these are not four ways to earn your way to heaven. It is by grace we are saved through faith, not by works, so that no one may boast. These are four signs that an individual has already been saved and is in fact going to heaven. Number one, belief in the biblical Christ. Belief in the biblical Christ. This is the most obvious sign of saving faith, belief in the biblical Christ. Look back at 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Look down at verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So, saving faith and overcoming faith is characterized by belief that Jesus is the Christ, verse 1, and that in verse 5, he is the Son of God. And these statements that he is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, these are packed, loaded statements. It's not, notice it doesn't say, you say that Jesus is the Christ, but belief, which means we have to ask, what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, and what does belief mean? In the original Greek here. Well, belief means not just stoic intellectual assent. I believe that someone landed on the moon. But it means a wholehearted belief, trust in. Like, this is mine. I lean on this. I believe this parachute works. Therefore, I jump out of the plane and pull the cord. That kind of belief. Now, it means something that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. This is a body of essential information. Imagine that someone says, I believe in the Constitution of the United States of America. To understand fully what that means, we need to understand, okay, what is the Constitution? What's in the Constitution? Someone can't just say, well, I believe it, but not know anything. There are articles. 7 articles. There are sections. There are amendments. There's a body of knowledge in those articles and sections and amendments that you have to know. They give meaning to, I believe in the Constitution of the United States. So it is here, I believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. There is information there we must understand and then throw our lives on like we would throw on that parachute and jump and pull it. Messiah. Let's talk about that one. So we understand. So you must believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's the Son of God. Messiah is a transliteration from Hebrew, the anointed one. Christ, that word Christ just means Messiah. It's a transliteration from Greek. Christos. The Messiah in the Old Testament is the individual, generally speaking, promised who would be the most important person in history. First promise given, Genesis 3:15. The Messiah was the one who was going to come and fix everything over time. And then that promise is reiterated to Abraham in Genesis 12:1-3. Through somebody from Abraham's family, the world will be blessed. It's reiterated again to King David. God says, from you, David, is going to come an individual who will rule on your throne forever. And then it's given again to Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 to 7, about 8th century BC, it's the Christmas passage. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given. And the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom to uphold it, to establish it and uphold it with justice. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And then again in Isaiah 53, the Messiah is said to be the one who will come and die and pay the penalty as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people, of all who would go to heaven. This is the Messiah and many other things. Micah 5:2, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Signs are given because there's a package of belief here. There's meaning to believing this thing by which you must be saved. So to believe he's the Messiah, the Son of God, let me just give seven things that basically, like bare bones, this is what it means. You must believe these things to be saved, to go to heaven. First, to believe he's the Messiah, the Son of God, means to believe Jesus is God. He is truly God. Again, Isaiah 9:6, it says his name will be Mighty God. Sometimes people will say, well, he isn't God, he's the Son of God. But Jesus' identity as Son of God isn't like, you know, God had some human offspring through some relationship. That's blasphemous. It's speaking of the Trinity, that God is triune. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons eternally existing, each possessing all the attributes of deity. So that Jesus is God the Son doesn't mean that, you know, Jesus was created and had a beginning. It speaks of his eternal relationship to the other two persons of the Trinity. He's God. John 5:18, for this reason the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he, Jesus, not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He's God. John 1:1, in the beginning was, in the Greek there says, was being the Word. The Word is a term to describe Jesus because he exegetes, exposits, explains, give data about God the Father, him himself being the Word, was being the Word, and the Word was being with God, and the Word was being God. John 8:57, the Jews said to Jesus, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Meaning, I am, that's the Hebrew name for God. He gives himself in the Old Testament, Yahweh, revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, saying he is the eternally existing one who always had his being before the universe had its being, never had a beginning, is uncreated, from whom all things come. Jesus said he was God over and over and over. And if one doesn't believe that, one cannot go to heaven. Because this is what it means to believe he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Second, to believe he's the Messiah, Son of God, means to believe he is God incarnate. He is God incarnate. Meaning that baby in the manger is eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, who then clothed himself with humanity and joined human nature to himself, such that in the one person there is very God and very man. Two natures, the hypostatic union. Not forsaking any attribute of either. Again, Isaiah, that Christmas passage, 9:6, a son will be given to us. So this Messiah is going to be a man. But also his name is Mighty God, so God also. And so to believe, to have saving faith, we must believe in the incarnation. Third, to believe Jesus is the Son of God and Messiah means to believe he's the Creator. The Creator. If you're God, you're the one who made everything. John 1:3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Colossians 1:16, for by him, Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Amen. He's the Creator. And to go to heaven, you must believe that about Christ, because that's what it means to believe he is the Christ, the Son of God. Fourth, saving faith means you believe he died on the cross to suffer in your place as your personal sin offering. It's not enough to believe, yeah, Jesus died on the cross, because the demons believe that, James 2 says. The people who hated him, who never put their faith in him, believed that. I saw that guy. I nailed him to a cross. They believed he died on the cross. But it's to make it personal. Saving faith makes it personal about the cross. That was my death. He was being punished for me personally. He was suffering personally for my offenses against a good and a holy and a just God. It's as if my name was written on the cross. And on his hands. He himself bore all our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for it's by his wounds that we're healed. It's a personal thing. The demons believe, again, James 2 said, but it's personal. They don't personally believe. Fifth, it means you believe he was raised bodily from the dead. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says this. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, he's raised from the dead, you'll be saved. Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, down to verse 22. He says, if you reject the resurrection, in effect, you can't be saved. No one can be saved. All hope is lost. Sixth, to believe he's the Messiah, Son of God, is to believe he's the only way to heaven. He is the one and only way to have forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and to be right with God. He is not a way. Oh, sure, I believe he's a way. He's one spoke in the wheel of many. That is not saving faith. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Seventh and finally, to believe he's the Messiah, the Son of God, it means to believe he's the one returning bodily to judge the earth. He's returning to earth to judge the earth. The Messiah is spoken of as the judge of the earth, Psalm 2, Psalm 110. Again, Jesus said this in Matthew 7, 21-23, Matthew 25, 31-33, to believe he's coming back. Now, does someone have to understand every little detail about these seven things to be saved? No, but if we reject these things, we are not, as 1 John 5:1 and 5 says, we are not believing in this body of truth that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, and therefore we cannot go to heaven and not be saved. Ours is a pyrite faith. We have many witnesses that the Jesus of the Bible is the Messiah. At his birth, Luke 2:11, the angel said that he's Christ the Lord, Messiah. Peter declared he's the Messiah, Matthew 16:15-17. The demons even said, you're the Son of God, Luke 4:41. They didn't believe savingly, but they affirmed his identity. And then, of course, Jesus himself But the woman at the well. The woman at the well says to him, John 4:25, I know Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And then that one, when he comes, he'll tell us all things. Jesus says, I who am speaking to you, I am. I'm he. The high priest in Mark 14:61, he's questioning him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Both things are in there, Son of God, Christ. Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The high priest, tearing his clothes, says, what further need do we have of witness? You've heard the blasphemy. He knows Jesus is saying, he's God. And we need to execute him for it. And beloved, Jesus proved he is the Son of God and the Christ. Raising people from the dead, raising himself from the dead. And that's hard to do. That's just a hard, hard thing to do. Coming from Bethlehem. So many other things. So it's before us. Do you believe? Not do you make mental assent like an encyclopedic fact. Is it yours? Have you thrown your soul on the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, God the Son? Number two. The second sign of saving faith that John gives us to here is called regeneration. Number two, regeneration. Regeneration. This is found in the middle of verse 1 and verse 4. Look back at verse 1. Whoever believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This idea of being born of God speaks of this blessed, glorious truth of grace in the Christian faith called regeneration. The truth that God, in an act alone of his sovereign grace, makes a sinner alive to Christ, having been dead in sin. Do you see back in verse 1 that word believes? Whoever believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The word born of God, it's in a tense in the Greek, which means has already been born of God. So it's saying then that the one who is believing savingly in Christ has already done so because they've been born of God. Belief, consequence of regeneration, in other words. Born of God. Ephesians 2:1 says we're spiritually dead in sin until we are born of God and made alive in Christ. Him doing the work of making us alive. When we're dead in sin, spiritual truth is darkened. It's abstract. I don't really understand it, nor do I really want to. It's just kind of stuff. It's spaghetti swirling around. It's unappealing. But when God grants saving faith, he turns the lights on in the soul permanently and irreversibly. And this is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration happens when the Spirit, by an act of God, comes in to indwell your heart permanently. Regeneration, as the church has understood this for centuries. So a Christian is not merely someone who makes mental affirmation of things of the Bible. First, they are someone who by the supernatural, sovereign grace of God has been reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit, and everything else follows in the wake. Jesus talked about this in John 3, the Gospel of John. Nicodemus said, hey, we know you're from God. Nobody can do what you've done. John chapter 3. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that phrase, born again, literally in the original language, it means born from above. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's saying there, when you a physiological birth, your flesh, your stuff, your matter. But what I'm talking about is a spiritual birth from God. that is the sine qua non of certain, of true salvation. Verse 7, he says, don't be amazed, I said, you must be born again. The wind blows, and he gives this illustration. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound of it, but don't know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is saying, in effect, what can you do to control the wind? You know these afternoon storms we sometimes get late summer? What can you do to control that wind and to make it happen? Nothing. What can you do to make your own birth happen? Physical birth. What can you do? Nothing. Nothing. You can't make yourself be born. A child doesn't make itself be born. That's the whole point of the illustration. It's a power of God. The sovereign, loving grace of God. We can no more cause our own spiritual birth than a dead person can cause their own physical resurrection. So Jesus just explodes the idea of, you know, the very newly created from Phineism error. Just recite this, say these words, and you'll go to heaven. Throw a pine cone in the fire, and you'll go to heaven. I mean, Jesus just annihilates that. You can't do anything to cause your own birth. So regeneration is what gives us new godly desires. It's the explanation behind why when you put your faith in Christ, you used to love sin and hate Christ, but now you hate sin and love Christ. It's the explanation behind why you used to think that you were amazing and boast in yourself and God was nothing, but now by regeneration you boast in God and think yourself is nothing. It's the reason why, regeneration is the reason why the Word of God and the Church of God used to just kind of be weird and obscure and this thing that some people did to think they were good to, I love the Word of God. And I love the people of God. And I eat it up. It's the power of God. It's the Spirit of God in the awakened heart. This is a certain sign without which there is no saving faith. Number three. Third sign of saving faith that John gives us here is love for God and believers. Love for God and other believers. Verse 1 and 2. A sign that a person's going to heaven is they love God and they love other believers. Look back at verse 1. Whoever believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Love for the God of the Bible and love for other regenerate people, other believers, that's a sign of saving faith. And this is one of those ethical, moral tests, right? The belief in Christ, number one, that was a doctrinal test. This is a moral test. A sustained love for God and the people of God is a required sign that you're saved and going to heaven. And love must be defined God's way. It doesn't mean, biblical definition of love doesn't mean a kind of up and down, happy now and then when the sun is shining and all the lights are green in the morning and I can get to work quick. Oh, I love God. That's not what it means. That's your glands. That's your juices clanging around in your veins. It's not up and down sentiment or emotion. Love for God means a deep, albeit imperfect, but a deep, heart-rooted desire to obey God, to honor him, motivated by thankfulness for his love, to submit to him, to keep his commands, and to glorify him. It's the greatest command, love the Lord your God. Love for people refers to a heart transformed by the love of God, motivated by the grace of God and the glory of God, a tenderness and an irresistible draw towards God's people. Like bugs to one of those magnet kill lights. There's ultraviolet kill lights, whatever they are. It's a desire to do good as God defines good to people. A care for their soul. A care for their eternity. 1 Corinthians 13:1 tells us, without love, you're nothing. God's kind of love. All our spiritual religiosity is meaningless without this. And then in 1 Corinthians 13:4-7, a great definition of love is given. by which we can test ourselves. Those 15 ingredients. Love is patient. The word means a long way from wrath. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It doesn't brag. Love is not arrogant. Love isn't rude. Love doesn't seek its own. Love is not easily provoked. How are we doing in that one? How am I doing in that one? Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. How are we doing in that one? They said this thing, and I'm going to take 4 or 8 steps back from them. No, my friend, not for God's people. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Love for God and love for God's people must be in a person's life for them to evidence that they are saved. When you get saved, you become not perfect, but it's a tenderizing moment. The people of God become an irresistible concern for you and a draw for you. An unforced concern. Many of us prior to salvation, we just wanted to be alone. I'm not a people person, we would say. Oh, but at salvation, you become a people person. That's what love means. And especially a people of God person. You're drawn towards the people of God. You love to gather with the church for worship. You love to be where God's word is preached and where God is worshiped because you love God, because that's a sign of saving faith. John MacArthur says that if your wife has to drag you to church, you don't love God and you don't love God's people. You don't know God yet, but you can be saved by putting faith in Jesus Christ. How is our love towards God? Maybe you struggle like I do, and it's up and down at times, and that's a great source of grief for you. But be encouraged, because Jesus said in Matthew 5, 3 to 4, that even that holy response of sorrow when you don't love God as you know he deserves and you want to, even that's a sign of saving faith. But there must be a love for God there that goes from the heart to the action. I want to be where God is and where God's people are. If we're believers, we will not play this game. We will not play this game, a sustained pattern game, where we get easily offended, or someone said this, and they talk to us about how we need to grow, and writing them off. No, friend. For the dead heart, absolutely. For the living heart, absolutely not, according to 1 John here. Because believers love the people of God. And it doesn't matter what we mark or check in a box when that census comes around. Oh, I'm a Christian. God will say, you got another thing coming, my friend, if you don't love the people of God. And this is a standard we must hold in our day if we're going to love people by saying what the Word of God says. The people of God love the people of God. 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. A verse like that, I want to pay attention. How are the children of God and the children of the devil, how are they obvious? Notice, John says there's only two kinds of people. Children of God, children of devil. How are they obvious? Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Speaking of the people of God. 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Love for God and a deep love for believers is an absolute necessary sign that you are going to heaven. Fourth and finally, the final sign of saving faith, of overcoming faith, is obedience to the Word of God. Obedience to the Word of God. The final sign that you possess a saving faith and are going to heaven, actually we should say a willing obedience, a heart obedience to the Word of God. Verse 2 and 3, look back at 1 John 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. Verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. That word observe or keep his commandments, it's in a tense in the Greek that means a pattern, a continual way of life. It doesn't mean perfect, right? If that were true, nobody could go to heaven. That's why we need forgiveness. But it does mean a sustained pattern. Willing obedience. Where obedience has the idea of willing, glad submission of the heart to the word of God that carries outward into action. There is a popular but very wrong and very dishonoring teaching in our day that's new. It's about 100 years old in American Christianity that says that a person can have saving faith and can be going to heaven if they say, I believe in Christ, but that is not accompanied by a life of obedience by pattern to God's word. That is a false teaching, and it is not substantiated by Scripture. And it is very unloving for anyone to say that, notwithstanding how popular it is. That directly contradicts what the words of Scripture are saying here. Earlier, John wrote 1 John 2, 3, and 4. 1 John 2, 3, and 4, he says this, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So obedience, heart obedience to the word of God, is evidence that you're going to heaven according to God. Verse 3, notice back to 1 John 5, 3, the end, he says, notice this phrase, and his commands are not burdensome. That original Greek word there for burdensome, it has the idea of oppressive, heavy. I don't want to overcome that inertia. Weighty. It's just a chore to do that. It's what you say about cleaning up the garbage that was overflowing when the magpies came and strewn it all over the driveway, and it's just everywhere. That is burdensome to clean that up. It should be legal to hunt magpies, by the way. Burdensome. His commands are not burdensome. What does this mean? It means that in the heart, there's not just this external, like, oh, I'm going to obey, okay. But there's a heart that's tender. It's not oppressive to obey God's word. Yeah, I struggle. It's not oppressive. All the commands for a husband to love his wife like Christ loved the church, that's not oppressive. The commands for a wife, they're not oppressive. All the other commands, they're not oppressive. They're not burdensome. Because a Christian has a new heart and loves God. This idea of not being burdensome and love are they're interconnected, right? Love for God. Jesus says in John 14:23, the Gospel of John, he answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So you see the idea there of love for Jesus and obedience they're inextricably linked. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Luke 6:46, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do what I say? And it's not obedience that makes us saved. It is the consequence of grace, the salvation of grace, the grace of salvation. So these are the signs, beloved, of saving faith according to God. Belief in the body of biblical facts that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, regeneration, love for God and his people, and obedience to his word, a patterned, willing obedience. 2 Corinthians 13:5 again, it says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. How are we doing? Do we pass the test? This isn't a game. Professing Christ isn't some goofy subcultural game. again, as some matter for paperwork and censuses. This is eternity. Every human being will stand before God. And on that day, what a day it will be. And we must enter that day having already been saved by the grace of God, by faith in the loving Christ. Do you pass this test this morning? Are you regenerate? Is there belief, whole-souled belief, in the person of work of Christ, that he's the Messiah, the Son of God? By the grace of God, do you have a love for God and a love for his people? By the grace of God, is there a pattern of obedience to Scripture in your life? How unloving it would be of me or any pastor to give false assurance and to say, well, everything's fine. By the authority of the Word of God, perhaps it's not fine with some of us this morning. And as I study this, I needed to test myself too. And still must test myself now and then. Are you saved? Are you going to heaven? Do you know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you been saved? Not how long have you warmed a pew? Not how many Bible facts have you shoved into your head over the years? Not did you grow up in a Christian family? That doesn't matter at all. That matters nothing. Sure, it's a benefit and a blessing, but that's not a ticket to heaven. John the Baptist said to the Jews who kind of had a similar idea, God will make a believer from a rock. We have to own faith in Jesus Christ for ourselves. I plead with us this morning that there would be no one in here who would flatter themselves and try to give yourself some sort of false assurance that you know God when you don't. Why do that? Why pretend when God already knows? When the loving God of grace already sees into your soul? And if you're not saved, he sees a dead heart. Why pretend when that pretending and the judgment will result in the greatest rejection and regret and sorrow that will be unchangeable because hell is forever, Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15 says. It is unchangeable. There are no second chances then, because there's second and 202nd and 20,000th and second chances every day that we're alive, beloved. Every day. Don't flatter and fool yourself. Your chair might be warm, but perhaps your heart is dead and ice cold to God. And so cry out to him. Again, Romans 10:13 says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus said in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will not turn anyone away. And the great John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come to me. A huge invitation of his nail-pierced hands. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Stop pretending today, my friend. Who cares about saving face before men? You don't have to stand before them in the judgment. You will stand before God. And his loving, compassionate, gracious, nail-pierced hands are just wide open to you today to come fall on by faith. And the gates of heaven are burst open before you today. I mean, slammed open left and right for sinners to come through and big sinners like me to enter in by faith in Christ alone. Come today. Be saved. Don't wait anymore. Don't sit here and think, oh, these are nice words. This is a nice religious event. Stop that. And be saved. Jesus is so gracious to receive sinners. He said, I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But do not test his patience. He loves you so much, but eventually the season for salvation will be over. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for a great love as yours, who sends a Savior to the world to die on the cross for our sins. and rise from the grave to give us this certain hope of eternal life. I pray that we would give due attention to these tests from the Word of God. We would set aside our opinion. We would set aside our pride. We would set aside any concern for reputation before men and think about our soul before you. Let no one leave here and put their head on the pillow tonight without being saved, without calling on the name of the Lord. And give us strength to go this week, Father, that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.